street for $1 million? You bet. Right. Would you cross a street for $2 million? I mean, for two streets for $1 million? Would you cross five streets for $1 million? How about 20 blocks? I think all of the people here would be happy to do that. Would you walk from here to Dunedin for $1 million? I think almost everybody would. Would you walk 200 miles to Jacksonville for $1 million? I think most of us would at least try it. Would you walk 1,000 miles to New York City for $1 million? How about walk to the North Pole for that amount? How about crawl to the North Pole? How about crawl there with no shoes and no socks on? Okay. We all have our limits. Some would probably push those limits as far as possible to be able to gain that kind of money. All right, let me give you the next round of questions. Would you walk across the street for a tuna fish sandwich? Would you walk across two streets? How about five blocks, 20 blocks? Would you walk from here to Dunedin for a tuna fish sandwich? I think there's a big drop-off. Now, to save someone's life, would you walk across the street, or two streets, or five, or 100 miles, or 200? Well, we would go as far as we could. We have certain limitations. We would probably want to push those as far as possible, but there are limits to what people can do. The question I'd like to ask, what are your limits, or what are mine? What started me thinking about this was the experience that we had at our feast in Guatemala, which I've made some reference to. But what I didn't tell you was that prior to the feast beginning, we had three tropical depressions, major storms converge on southern Mexico and northern Guatemala. We had huge amounts of rain, torrential rain, raining all day, all night, for days on end. Even though this is the rainy season for that part of the world, they had unprecedented rainfall. And so it was that little streams of water turned into raging brooks, and the brooks turned into raging rivers, and rivers became angry, shooting out estuaries of mud into Lake Atitlan, the mountain surrounded by mountains, and there were different waterfalls that were starting to develop that emerged out of nowhere. Because there was so much water coming down, the level of the huge lake, which is 10 miles across, was starting to rise. And then the landslides came. The word in Spanish is deslumbres, and we had deslumbres all over. The two main highways into Panajachel, which is the site where the feast was, were blocked. For several of us, a couple from Washington State, came with George and I. We got there 2 days early. I don't know why it was. With the mix-up, we left. I thought we had a day in Guatemala City after landing, and we were told, no, the bus is here to take us, the shuttle bus. So we scrambled. We said, that's fine. So we got in the bus and made it to Panajachel just as these rains were starting to occur. So we got there with no problem. But the rest of the people, the other 180, were nowhere to be seen yet. By the opening night, we were a total of 7 people waiting for the other 180. So we decided to not have a Friday night service. We would wait till Saturday and then take care of it then. We had a group of about 75 people coming from San Marcos and Quetzaltenango, the two congregations. They were coming from the north, and they would come to Panajachel a certain way. But apparently they were encountering one landslide after another, big boulders that were obstructing all the traffic on these hairpin windy turns, because everything is very mountainous in that area. It's gorgeous, but very difficult to navigate. And then over 110 people then were coming from the other side, which would be Guatemala City, in a couple of buses. And we had this, we finally met Oscar, who was of Mayan descent, and he was the leader in charge of the Northern Brethren. And he was telling us how guilty he felt for pushing them to try to get to the feast, because it was bad visibility on mountainous turns of these winding roads that they had to navigate. And in the dark and with blinding rain, it was impossible to see very far at all. And the people were rather concerned. They'd never seen weather this torrential. Even with Hurricane Mitch that had happened before, there's so much more water associated with these three storms that were converging. And so once they had embarked, trying to get to Panachachel, they weren't sure that if they stopped that they would might perhaps lose all momentum. And finally, the bus got bogged down in the deep mud at a very critical landslide. They had come within a half an hour of Panachachel, and there was this big hairpin turn in the road. And you had a cliff like this, and the road went in and around. And the bus was stuck, so they all had to get out. And the thinking was they would have to walk. They had cell phones, and they radioed for help, or called for help, and the hotel said that we'll muster as many vehicles as possible, and we'll send them up the other way, but you'll have to walk around the mountain slide. And so they were slogging in this mud, and it became almost impossible. But instead of going around like a horseshoe, around this ravine, where you had water cascading down that had turned into an angry river, they found that there was a suspension bridge, open air, that went straight across the ravine. So that's what they were going to do. And so it was slippery, and it starts to sway, you know, and so it'd be one person at a time carrying a maleta, a suitcase, and trying to keep one's balance, and not being able to see because it was dark. Some people thought, well, why do we come here? Well, we ought to go home. But how can you get home? The bus is stuck in the mire. You know, all the effluvium from this torrential rain washing down off the mountain, eroding the road, too. And they couldn't stay where they were because the road might just collapse. And if they did that, they'd tumble another 900,000 feet to their death or severe injury. So they're hope was that this swaying suspension bridge would be their ticket to safety on the other side. One woman in the blinding rain looked at that and she freaked out. She couldn't do it. No, couldn't do it. Somebody then had to grab her arm and help coax her along the way. And then little children, some were crying and some were just overwhelmed by the experience to walk across a ravine, knowing that death was down below and death was up above. And so our friend that we talked to later, Oscar, was talking about being insistent, getting them moving. Don't stay here, we can't stay here. Could be totally washed out. And so on the other side, they were met by a fleet of vehicles, whatever the town could muster, because by this time, Panachachel had realized this is a municipal problem. So they had fire trucks, ambulances, pickup trucks, anything that had wheels on it, were marshaled up there to gather these people. And so they were drenched, their suitcases were drenched, but they were all wheeled on down the mountain into the city or the village and then to our hotel to safety. And it was something to see them all coming in at different times, we being dry and being there already to help them with their luggage. The other group, coming from Guatemala City, got within an hour of Panachachel, and it was just so difficult to drive at night, they decided to stay overnight at the hotel there. It wasn't a fancy place. One of the brethren was able to rent out a suite, which meant they had a shower. And so they allowed up to 100 people to wash themselves off in this cold water up at a high altitude where everybody was freezing. And they endured it and got themselves clean. They were there for the night. And then they decided they would have their opening church service the next day. So there they were up there, and we wondered if they would make it down to where we were. So we went ahead and had our church service for about 75 or 80 people, and they did the same with Israel Robledo up there in Solotas, the name of the town. So afterwards, they piled into two buses, and they decided they were going to make it the rest of the way to the feast. But some people were having doubts. Again, they were weaving around some mudslides that had boulders that had blocked part of the road. And it was like, well, boy, if we don't have to, maybe we shouldn't. And so it looked like these people were being pushed to their limits. Once they got to the biggest landslide on the road, they were, again, a half an hour. This is a different direction. There's only two ways in. They had to call for help. And the city sent up different vehicles. But at one point, the bus had gotten stuck. Everybody had to get out into the pouring rain. And at this point, several of the leaders said, this is just too much. We need to go back. We need to go back. One American who was with them said, I was worried, but I don't know why. I said, well, let's just wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Just look, this bus might get out of that mud. And there was no way, it looked like. And he said, I even had my doubts, but I said it. And lo and behold, about 30 seconds later, it tried again, and it did get extricate itself from the mire. And so people got back in, and they continued. But with further blocks, then they had to get into these other vehicles that the town had sent up. And so it was quite a sight to see all these people pouring in, one vehicle after another, in front of the hotel. And we were pulling out the suitcases as quickly as we could to salvage what was left of anything dry. But it was interesting when people talked about it later, they all agreed that they were all thinking, well, this is too much, we shouldn't have come, we need to go home. And that would have been an understandable decision in one sense. But the bottom line was they all followed people that said, we can do it. And they all made it unscathed. And it rained for the next several days. We had no contact with the outside world. I sent one email about a few days later when the electricity was reliable to Mr. Zimmerman in Jamaica. Then I guess that got relayed around to the other feast sites that we had quite the beginning of our feast. It was an act of faith to be there. And people would say later that they'll never forget the swaying suspension bridge, you know, in the dark, blinding rain, trying to carry things, not lose anything. Everybody was safe, children, property. So, how badly did they want to keep the feast? Well, how badly did they want to obey God? Other questions that come to my mind, what kind of impression would it make on God to have bulldogged people vowed and determined to obey God at all cost? What were their limits? Their limits were wider than they had ever been before. And I can't tell you how far that group would have walked for $1 million or a tuna fish sandwich or whatever, but I can tell you that they, in the main, were excited about doing something that God wanted them to do. And it brings to my mind that whatever our spiritual limitations are, God wants to expand them. He wants to see us reach out and do more than we've ever done. He wants us to prove to Him that what He commands for us is so important and that becomes paramount. He wants us to care. I can marvel when I talk to people. You know, I get these phone calls. Where's your church in such and such a town? It might be, it's like calling up here and saying, I live in Holiday, or I live in Newport Richey. Yeah, where's your church here in Holiday? Oh, it's where? It's down in Clearwater? Oh, man, that is a trick to get down there. I can remember when I came into the church and I lived 2 hours away in one direction, I was considered one of the closer ones. And there were people in the state of Maine that were driving 75 miles an hour on I-95, 4 hours to get to church and then 4 hours home. I rode with one family and then helped them to move in. It made sense if they could to get closer to where everybody else was. So I'm not saying that that was just a wonderful option, no. But people did things back then, and people do things now. The Apostle Paul raised a question over in Hebrews. And he talked about how people's limits were wide and how they... He goes through all of chapter 11 talking about the acts of faith of various saints of God, women and men alike. In Hebrews 10 and verse 32... It says, "Recall the remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, that's with God's Spirit, you endured a great fight of afflictions." And people have historically had high moments where they where nothing was too great, no obstacle too enormous in which to obey God. And we can see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, some promise that continues to our day that it was true back then. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, we don't scatter caution to the wind, but where it's obvious that God wants us to make certain choices, it's important for us to be willing to do that. Human nature being what it is such that human nature does not want to trust in God, wants to look for what's totally safe. When Moses was called by God to do a job, to appear before Pharaoh, his very first assignment was to notify his countrymen and the elders in ancient Israel that he was going to be a servant of God to lead Israel out of Egypt. And the elders listened to what Moses had to say, and they saw his God-given ability to do certain miracles. One was to put his hand in to his side and pull it out. It would be leprous, and then reverse it and pull it out. It would be totally healed. And then to take his cane and cast it on the ground and have it turn into a snake. So he was able to show that there were heavenly signs that God was able to enabled him to do. And so then they realized, yes, he must be God's servant, and what he's saying is true. And so they said, "We will support you, Moses, but at the first sign of trouble, we are going to renege." They didn't say it exactly that way, but when there was some trouble, when they found out that Pharaoh was upset with Moses' message, then they looked at Moses and they said, "Well, why'd you do this? Why'd you incur his wrath? Now it's going to be worse on us than ever before." Their limitations were very narrow. They didn't want to expand them. They thought that Moses was becoming more of a problem than an asset. Later on in Moses' activity, the people demonstrated by their actions that they were saying, "We followed you through the 10 plagues of Egypt, but coming to this Red Sea and seeing ourselves blocked, well, that's the last straw. Our limits are, we can follow you part of the way, but we can't stretch them. We're in trouble." Once they got through the Red Sea, later on, the people basically were saying to Moses, or saying in front of God, "Well, Moses is not here. We don't know what happened to him. He's up on this mountain somewhere, and he's been gone for 40 days. And here we are. We need tangible religion. We need guidance. So we're going to establish a golden calf, and we're worshiping that. Because God has stretched us to our limits. We can't go any further. Didn't work. Later on, number 16, Moses was greeted by Korah and his men of renown, 250 leaders. And they basically said, Moses, from the beginning we gave you the benefit of the doubt. We were with you in the 10 plagues. We were with you through the crossing of the Red Sea. But we've been moving around in this desert for years with no end in sight. You've stretched us as far as our limitations will take us. We're not going any further. We're cutting our losses now. We're going back to Egypt. We're setting up a captain. We're on our way. We're out of here. In Psalm 78, God has something to say about that mentality. Psalm chapter 78 and verse 41. A rehearsal here of the history of ancient Israel. God's inspired David to write, for he remembers that they were but flesh, a wind that passes away and comes not again. In verse 40 of Psalm 78, how often they did provoke God in the wilderness, and they grieved him in the desert. Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited what God could do by their lack of faith, because how far they could accomplish things depended on how much they would allow God into their lives. And so God says they didn't want to push their limits, so they in fact limited what I could do for them. And so they were a faithless group of people, and then ultimately they were told they couldn't even make it into the land of Canaan. Many planners have contingencies, many businesses, you know, just in case things go wrong, and that can be very smart. And even in history, people did. When Adolf Hitler began to throw his military weight around in Europe, one of the first things he did was to invade the Rhineland in 1934, and then Alsace-Lorraine. And he instructed the military, says, look, if the French military opposes us, we'll withdraw. That's our contingency. We won't push our limits any further. Christopher Columbus told his men, who got antsy, they were out on the high seas for weeks on end, no sight of land. Columbus thought that was close, but he said, look, you guys, if we don't find land in 3 days, we're heading back. I won't push your limits any further. But they did find land. If contingency planning may be smart, but if it works against God's will, it won't be successful. In Luke chapter 9, we read about how there is no turning back. It's a scripture that I try to remember to cover in any baptismal counseling. It says in Luke 9, verse 30. I'm sorry, 9 verse 62. And Jesus said to, or 61, let's start there. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell, which are at my home. That's not a bad thing to do, to say goodbye to close friends. But Christ understood that this was simply an excuse, that the person was creating reasons not to follow him. And so in verse 62, Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because if somebody commits and then says, no, I can't follow into the kingdom of God, they're saying, my limits are shrinking. They're not expanding. In fact, I can't see how I could possibly do anything. Isn't it the way of God to have an element of faith? Matthew 6:33, don't turn there, but it says, you know, seek you first the kingdom of God. Expands one's limits to realize that God can be involved in one's life and make things work out, and then things shall be added to you. The typical way for human beings is, let me get my act together, let me have my food, clothing, shelter, let me have my job, my IRA, everything all prearranged. Help me to be set up for life, God, and then I'll work you into my life. Then I'll think of expanding my limits of faith and trust. When in fact God says, you know, without faith it's impossible to please Him. I marveled for the dedication of the brethren that I saw in Guatemala, but then I asked myself, if we cannot follow God now, when will we? Because even though this was an unusual challenge, the weather that we encountered, it's nothing compared to what we see in the Great Tribulation. This is pablum. And so, if we can't follow God now, when would we follow Him? When it gets easier? I don't see that happening. Human nature can play tricks on us, especially with human reasoning. You know, it says in Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right, but ends in the ways of death. Over in Daniel chapter 3, we can look at a very interesting account that was an extraordinary example of faith. The three friends of Daniel dared to oppose the great almighty King Nebuchadnezzar, who in chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And he sent to gather together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And all of these people gathered, and it was probably tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. If you can think of some of the gatherings that existed in history in the fairgrounds at Nuremberg, you had almost 1 million people assembled, I believe. You had an enormous group of people. And it was instructed that when they heard the sound of music, that they would all bow down and worship this image. And human nature being what it was, virtually everybody was going to do that because they feared for their lives. They knew they would be killed if they didn't do that. Whether or not they thought that there was some religious value had nothing to do with it. They were going to obey the king. But it says in verse 12, the three friends of Daniel refused to do that. And so we see, verse 12, it was reported to the king, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. I think they were trying to get the king riled up and get him angry because they didn't like these three. They serve not your gods, and they worship not the golden image which you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded that they bring these three men. And he was one that was known for having a wild temper. It was legendary. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them. And he had really liked these three assistants. And so he was probably shocked to see that it was them. But he said, nonetheless, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Come on, I expect better from you. I snap my fingers and people run to and fro and they do my bidding. So why should you be different with you? And amazingly, he gives them another chance here in verse 15. Now if you be ready at the time that you hear all the music play then and fall down and worship, well, very well. But if you don't do it, you'll be cast that same hour into this fiery furnace. And who is that God anyway that would deliver you out of my hands? What an arrogant statement. I've thought about this. We oftentimes will bake fish. I am able to get some at this one market I go to. And we'll cook it up. And every time I go to get it out of the oven, I always think of Daniel 3. I open it up and it's just incredible heat. Incredible. It's only 300 degrees. In order to get the kind of heat that we're talking about here, it's several thousand. We have a kiln also that my wife can make ceramic tile with. And that's 2,000 degrees plus. And that's enough to melt anything. And that is intense heat. The heat was so intense in this particular chapter that when different people were to throw those three lads into the furnace, because they were so close, they burned up. And nobody, even they, were afraid to cross the king. You know, if I'm commanded to throw these people in, then I will. And if I burn up in the process, well, I would be killed in one way or another. I hope I won't die. But it was that kind of a sense. Anybody that didn't have the limit, the wide ability to push their limits, would have said, if they were any of these three lads, hey, the king's given us another chance. I suggest we think it over very seriously. I think we need to bow down. God will understand. I mean, it's just an image and we know better. And hey, the king needs us. We do a lot of good things, human nature being what it is. We can rationalize our way around this. He's giving us another chance. We can keep our status. We can be a help to the people. We don't have to make our stand now. Probably God isn't pushing our limits that far. But instead, they did not compromise, and they asserted their belief. They said, you know, if verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Oh, what a slap in the face of the king, and in front of people, and a king that had a rageous temper. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, ouch, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage changed. I won't say he was foaming at the mouth, but he was a different person. Was that the rage of Satan being influencing him? I'm not sure. But he was angry. And therefore he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times hotter. I don't know how you do that. I don't know if that's even physically possible. But that was a command. He'd lost it with these three lads. It's like, I know it's hot enough for them to die, but make sure that they die. Make it hotter. And so it was that they were bound and they were thrown in. And yet the king was astonished because it was reported that the three were still alive. And yet the furnace was so hot that it slew the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says that in verse 22. And then the king was astonished, and then he had to face an embarrassing situation that they were right and he was wrong. And then he gave laudatory praise to them when they came out. But here, God was as interested to know what their limits were. And in the future, through the tribulation, I'm sure that these three lads would be able to take on any trial. For us, God says he won't give us any trial more than what we're able to handle. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. But human nature could play tricks on almost anybody in a time of duress. I can think of the example of the disciple Peter. Right at the time of the crucifixion, Christ had prophesied that he would deny Christ 3 times. It wasn't that he denied him, just that he denied him 3 times, but the way that he did it. Here was a rough and tough, burly fisherman type. You know, he'd live life. He lived a rugged life. And he lived on the Sea of Galilee. And that wasn't for the faint of heart. And here it was that at the point of the crucifixion or the arrest of Jesus Christ, that several people approached him. In one case, there was a young damsel, it says, well, I know you. You were with Jesus. You were with him, weren't you? Ma'am, I don't know what you're talking about. No. Yeah, you were with him. And then he went and tried to curse and swear and convince her that he was anybody but a disciple of Christ. And then he went to another location, and other people, yeah, weren't you with them? No, I wasn't with them. Three times. And then the rooster crowed. And then he realized, I don't have great expansive limits. I'm just, they're very, very narrow. The disciples all were that way. At one point, Thomas, when he found out that things were going, public opinion was going against Christ and Christ could be killed, he says, well, let us go down, we'll die with him. Well, they all fled at the crucifixion at the first hint of trouble. But Christ said to them at one point, are you able to face the trials that I face and drink of the cup that I'm to drink of? And they all said, we are able. But they weren't. They overestimated their ability to push their limits, to expand their faith. They learned later, and the amazing thing was that Peter really internalized it. He must have done a lot of soul searching, and then when he received God's Spirit, he was a dynamic person. He was very extrovert. He was very proud of his faith in the right way and had no trouble asserting it. See here. Next. The people that were criticizing the disciples on Pentecost, at this point we classify them as the apostles. It says in verse 5 in Acts chapter 4, and when it came to pass in the morrow that the rulers, elders, scribes, and the high priest and Caiaphas and many of the other people, part of the Sanhedrin, were gathered in Jerusalem. They did not like what was going on with this new sect of the revolved around Jesus Christ. And when they set the apostles in the midst, they said, by what power and by what name have you done all these miracles? And Peter, the guy that was so shy, so afraid, that denied Christ, was filled with the Holy Spirit. That gives us a clue. How can we expand our limits? It's with God's Holy Spirit. How do you get that? You obey God and you receive it. We repent, we receive it. We then have more faith, more ability to trust God, have His confidence in Him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers and people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man who got healed, by means that he's made whole, excuse me, be it known unto you all, and to the people of Israel, that by the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that was bold, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And he says in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That was totally unexpected by the Jewish aristocracy. They thought that if they gave a show of force, that Peter and the others would back down and wander away. So it was that Peter was able to be a different person. God expanded Peter's limits by the Holy Spirit of God, which is power, and a sound mind. But that's not everybody. One person that apparently was called by God, I'll just refer to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, was Demas. He said, hey, I've had enough. And he reverted, he says, having loved this present world. I can remember meeting somebody like that one time. We had a statewide church picnic. And there were people from all different Church of God groups and people with various experiences and backgrounds. And I saw one person who seemed rather listless. And I had asked if she'd been part of our former church association. She agreed. And she says, yep, been there, done that. And I thought, are you really sure? I don't think you've done it, none at all. Or you wouldn't be so phlegmatic, so impassive, so unpassionate about everything. You read about the people like Peter and others, when they had God's Spirit, they wanted to expand their faith, expand their limits, believe in God, incorporate God into their lives, and they made a difference. And it does make a difference. And we need that kind of a difference for the future. You know, without believing in God that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, you know, we can't please God. And I get back to Hebrews 11:6, which is actually the theme of this sermon. Fortunately, there were others that did have the faith. I think of Noah. Noah, who built the ark and endured a tremendous amount of grief from society for those years that he was gathering the material, and according to Josephus, then going on for possibly 40 years, announcing to the world that a flood was coming. And if you've announced that for, say, 10 years and you've got another 30 to go, it gets kind of old. You might start to think, well, maybe I better turn back. You know, the bus is stuck. I don't know if it's going to go anymore. I see roadblocks. God doesn't want me to get on a suspension bridge. I mean, at my age, come on. So Noah had plenty of reasons to chicken out and say, this is overwhelming. But he didn't. What I think was maybe the most interesting thing was after enduring all the grief of society, that he entered into the ark with the animals. And it says that in chapter Genesis 7 and verse 7. And it came to pass, once they were in there, that nothing happened. A whole week went by. So you could say, all right, the animals are here, I'm here, where's the rain? There's no rain. What's going on here? I've gathered the material, I've warned the people, and now this. And day four goes by, and the jaunts, the jeers and the ridicule is outside, maybe increasing, and people gathering around, perhaps inspired by Satan, who would want to ridicule and discredit Noah. Maybe even see him come back out, because it'd be a victory, a coup for Satan. Why? Now nobody's going to be, so no human's going to be saved. And God's attempt to create human beings to replace us as angels is over. So day five goes by, day six, and that had to be a challenge, a test. Well, God told me to do this, and I did it. And now, where's the rain? And it didn't come for a week, and then it started to rain. I'm sure people sloughed it off at first, but then it just didn't let up, and you know what happened. But when we read about the saints of old, Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and others. Against their human nature, God stretched their limits, expanded them to do things they never dreamed they'd do. They were ordinary people in many cases. But God can take ordinary people and do great things. With all, you know, God, all things are possible. And that's mentioned twice in the Bible. I marvel again the disciples in Matthew 14. They saw Christ do a miracle with the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes, and He multiplied the food. That was in Matthew 14. A chapter later, the disciples are with Christ in another location, and it's late in the day, and there's no food, and Christ said He didn't want to send the people home hungry, and the disciples scratched their heads. They said, well, what are we going to do? And so Christ says, well, why don't we, how much food do we have? Well, we just have these couple sandwiches, a few fishes, whatever. Fine. Well, situate all 5,000 people here and their mates, and we'll take care of them. The disciples were probably thinking, well, lightning doesn't strike twice in the same area. I mean, yeah, God was really good to us last month, but here we are again, and you know, even God's power could run out on us. I guess. Did they say that? I don't know. By their actions, they were indicating that. They did not have enough faith to believe that Christ could actually do the same miracle a second time, but he did. Historically, God, the brethren of God have had their limits. In Revelation 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation is a quick history of the church of God for 2,000 years. Well, the problem with the Ephesian era and group was that they did not they needed to renew their first love. In Pergamos and Thyatira, they were compromising. In Sardis, it says that too many of them had dead works. In each case, all of this was because they had limitations, severe limitations. They weren't using God's Spirit. This is why Paul wrote Timothy and says, I encourage you to stir that up. You stir that up by being close to God. The people that were stirred up, people that had visions, people like Habakkuk or Paul. He says, I pray for my infirmity. I have this thorn in the flesh. I have different difficulties. But, you know, it's interesting. He says, you know, I was caught up to the third heaven. See the throne of God. In spirit I cannot tell. Literally I cannot tell. But I felt like I was there. And I saw it. And things too wonderful and or amazing to describe. But I saw it and I believe in it. It's my vision. It's my MO. It's my goals. My future. Where I'll live. And so he was stirred up over that. So his limits were pushed wide. And he could stand in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts 23 and say, wow, I must defend the one that I represent, Jesus Christ. I know that's not popular, and he did. And Paul, God said to him, Paul, you've been loyal to me here in Jerusalem. I will want you to do the same thing in Rome and be a witness there as well. And Paul was dynamic. You know, he could have had every reason to be discouraged. He bobbed up and down he was shipwrecked several times. He was beaten with rods. He was left for dead, heavily persecuted, carried a lot of responsibility and had a hard time fulfilling it. And it doesn't appear that he was as discouraged as most people would be in those circumstances. Yes, his limits had been stretched, but he was successful. He trusted and relied on God. And he would say, you know, I live, but not me, but Christ in me. So he really depended on a relationship with God and really expected God to make that happen. When we have that relationship with God, our limits are stretched out and we can accomplish more and God can entrust us with more and we can have more faith. And when they shrink, it's when we don't have his Spirit, not in any kind of an abundance. And then things trouble us and they get us down and then we have limitations. And we think, well, I couldn't possibly do that and I don't think I can do this either. And God's expecting way too much of me if he expects me to, you know, cross the bridge. I had remember working with one of the first jobs I ever had was in this one town that was called Children's Village. And it was a glorified daycare center. And we always were challenged to come up with activities for the children to do. One of the most popular activities that we saved for when it was raining and they could not go outside was the game Jump the Creek. And it's really quite simple. You have two mats, and at first you have them maybe an inch apart, and all the children jump the creek. They leap over that little sliver of space between the two mats. And then you move them out. So maybe they're a foot apart. And everybody's able to leap over. Then 2 feet. Then you get out to about 5 or 6 feet. And you wonder, who can jump the creek? Who can leap over? And then it gets to be so far that you have to run a long way. And then even then, it might be an act of faith to be able to have enough momentum or trust your body to have that momentum that you can hurl in the air and safely land on the other side. So it was rather popular, and everybody wanted to know who could jump the creek. So we were pushing their limits. We were expanding them. The United Church of God decided, and I've referred to this before, so I won't take much time with it. Back in January, February, when we had meetings in Cincinnati, and we had to reconfigure the church because of those that left, and it would appear, it looked like at the time, that we'd have 40% less money to work with. It's not, it's improved. But with 40% less, it would be easy to say, we better cut our losses, we better shrink. Let's not attempt as much as we did before. We'll play it safe. We've got to take care of the ministry first, or our congregations first, and we'll do a little bit of evangelizing or whatever. We could have taken that approach. Cut our losses, whatever. Instead it was, we spent $5 million last year on media. Media is vital to the fulfillment of the gospel message. We will spend $5 million this year and not play with statistics and say it's $5 million and then you find out later, well, it's all salary for people. No, over and above salary, $5 million. And the question was, well, if does the ministry suffer? And the answer was, ain't that too bad. It's the gospel first. And that would put us $1 million behind in the budget for the fiscal year ending in July. And I already mentioned how this unexpected donation occurred about a month before the end of the fiscal year, when a woman had left her estate to 9 other people plus the church, and all 9 had died. And so the church ended up with close to $1 million, which put us in the black. Had that not worked, they would have taken the money out of reserves. But even though the reserves are there, they thought, we're going to incorporate faith in God to make sure that our budget works. We'll trust in that, not in our own physical resources. As a result, they were able to get on 6 TV superstations and accomplish what was originally hoped for from even years before. Now we're in another year. I was talking to Aaron Dean, our treasurer, and I mentioned, well, looks like you're hiring another person for Florida. And he says, yeah, we'll hire a couple more people. And he says, and nothing's changed. This is an act of faith. He says, we are a church first and a business second. I love it. I think that's the... He's been with Mr. Armstrong, and he's seen how God can intervene in different places. And we need miracles as much now and next year and the year after as we've ever seen in the past. There are a lot of people that have come to the crossroads. I think of Mr. Zimmerman, who was, he had a scare there before the feast, wondered if, he had some serious heart condition or whatever. The prayer request came out for him. They just gave him a different medication that was adverse to his health. But when you're, laying in a bed in a hospital and all, and you don't know what the outcome is, you say, well, God, whatever. My wife got sick just before the feast and then got out of it, but there was a couple hours I thought, well, is this one feast where we're not going to be able to make it? A lot of you, as I look around here, have faced different circumstances, mortality moments. And you think, well, this is my will, I'll follow God, this is what I think He wants, this is where I think He's leading us, but here are some roadblocks, and, it's up to Him. You do what you can, but the rest is up to God, and so be it. Melvin Rhodes, another one. He ended up missing the feast. He was going to India, but the doctors at one point said, you've got this very, very rare, serious virus, and we're not real sure what it all is, and you're likely to be on IVs for at least 2 months and maybe longer, and that's all we can tell you, and your wound is not looking very good at all. And there was an update on him he's being taken off the IV. That's a month early, and some other things have cleared up, and so he's be able to resume and do what he was going to do. And that trip that he missed to India, he can do that in the spring. But there are these mortality moments from time to time that puts us at crossroads with ourselves. And the introspection leads us to think, okay, for the time that I'm alive, what is it that I can do? And God can do it through me. I live, but not me, but Christ in me. He's going to have to expand my limitations. He's going to expand them outwardly because I need to be able to follow God's lead. And the church needs to do the same thing. In the positive way, the church has jumped the creek, in a sense. I know that from time to time people struggle with faith. The faith to tithe, the faith to save faithfully for the Feast of Tabernacles. I've seen a lot of people unable to go that maybe could have gone. And I'm not talking about people with marginal health. God understands. That's why we set up what we did in Tampa, and I didn't comment on that, but everybody says it was a wonderful experience, great success, great camaraderie, intimate fellowship, which is beautiful. And it was great that they could do that when health would not allow them to travel to any great distances. But in those cases where it would have been possible, people, I think, were overcome with doubt. I've had people in Florida argue with me and say, well, you know, when it's tough, you know, you have to do what you have to do. And we've tried that. And I've said, no, 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 you have not tried everything. You haven't taken God at His word. You know, it doesn't get easier after this. For when they hired me, I was talking to Mr. Holliday about it. And I forget the question I asked. I said, well, so, you know, to make a calculated estimation, then this is probably from here on out. He says, well, he says, I could be working at Walmart next year. Here's the one of the lead guys. Not that it's wrong to work at Walmart. You know, Walmart's maybe plays a vital part in our lives for all I know. But what he was saying was, nothing's for sure. We've got right now. And is that so bad? Before I came to the church, that kind of thinking would drive me absolutely crazy. I hated that. I wanted everything, all the ducks in a row, everything worked out ahead of time. And God said, no way. And it never, ever was that way. And that bothered me until I got too tired to care and worry about it. No, it's true. It wasn't that I had this great visionary character. I just got tired of kicking against the pricks. And then I realized, you know, life is working. It's going along. I can remember going to Ambassador College. I had saved money. I had enough money to get accepted. And I did. But then it was very difficult. It was a recessionary year and couldn't find work, part-time work. They weren't hiring on the campus for a while. And that next summer, I ended up working at Children's Village. And before that, I worked at the Humpty Dumpty restaurant on the Las Vegas Strip. It's a true story. And the only reason I was hired, not because they needed me, but because the boss was tired of everybody stealing himself blind. That's the only reason. He saw that I was studying theology, so he was hoping I was honest. So he got, no. And so I got enough work. And they gave me a meal. You got a free meal if you did an 8-hour shift. I wasn't in the union, but they provided that. And so I was there and living in this little, sharing this little shack off with somebody. The reason I was there was to get some church experience. And that was very enlightening. But it was hard to find work, and I almost gave it up. I didn't know where. I was going up and down the street, and I finally walked into this place. I didn't even care what it was. I said, do you need any work? And I realized, and he says, yes. And, oh, where am I? Humpty Dumpty restaurant. And the place has folded up since. And with a name like that, you knew it was going to happen. But when I was there, I was at the cash register, and there was another woman there, and she would get upset with me, and she tried to keep sending me back to the kitchen. You need to go see what they're doing. I didn't know that that was her opportunity to steal money out of the cash register, and the boss told me later that he knew she was doing it. He had to have proof. He couldn't come up with it. She was in the union. He didn't want to fight the union, and so having me there was a cheaper option. I would be a deterrent by me standing there than she couldn't steal, except when she'd send me to the kitchen. And then I'd come back, and then she'd either be upset or be happy, depending on who walked in or didn't walk in. And finally, he pressured her so that she voluntarily quit. And then he said, well, I'll be a lot nicer guy after this, because he always would seem mean. I could never make him happy. And he says, you realize we didn't need you. That made me feel good. We just had to get rid of her. So the story didn't end up happily ever after, because I went back a few months later, and I wanted to just see how the gang was doing, all these people. Well, they were all in jail, including the assistant manager and the manager. The reason he was so upset with her was that he was doing the same thing but on a bigger scale, and it just really grated him that she was stealing from him when he was stealing from the home office in Chicago. So I was there to see the furniture carted out, you know, onto the van. They dismantled the place. But I was there and making minimum wage and feeling sorry for myself and not having any other option. And then it was time to go back to Pasadena, and I would have to come up with this tuition, and I didn't know how to do it. I had $400 saved up. I'd worked hard, and when I didn't have a job, my job was looking for a job. And, you know, my limits were this wide. And I was not real happy about it. And so I was very discouraged. And it was like a week later before going back, and I didn't know if I'd be able to continue. And I didn't like that at all. And I was thinking, you know, I don't know where, if I'm going to go back or not. If I do, I don't know where I'm going to live. I don't know if I have enough money to live back on campus. I hate this. I hated everything about it. It was the opposite of the way I always had lived. I have what I need. I've got it in advance. I've got reserve. I do what I want. I'm on safe ground. I did that. I don't even, that was big. When I was 15, 17, whatever, and I always spent less than I made and always had more than enough. And here I had to go back to school, and I didn't know how it was going to work. A week before I went back, somebody called, needed a place to stay. A couple people. So I was sharing an apartment with somebody, and we let them come. And this one guy was incredibly irresponsible. He was going around the country. He had no money. And so he was hoping we'd take care of him. And then he says, well, I've got to get back to Pasadena. Can I borrow some money, to bus money? And I found out he was living off campus with eight other people. And so it happened, it was right next door to Joe DeConch, who I didn't know at the time. And I said, I'll tell you what, if I give you the $40 you need to get back there, can I be your roommate? And so that was the deal. So I found a place to live without even looking. It came to me. And that $40 included utilities and everything in this huge house, 826 South Marengo. So I was only a mile away from the campus, and I had a car. I showed up, and I says, well, I'm not sure if this is going to work, but can I enroll? And I had $400. It was enough for the down payment. And the guy says, well, you can get a BEOG grant from the government, and it's at low interest rates, and that's what we're advising everybody to do. So I did that, and so I was in. I sure didn't have the... I wasn't clever enough to work that out on my own. And my attitude wasn't all that great, but it worked out. God, I think, helped me. And I know this has happened twice. There was one student that left Tampa, thought she had the money to make it to through the first year, got out there, and she didn't, I don't know how she underestimated it, but it was an innocent mistake, and she didn't know what she was going to do. And so the college said, well, you need to turn around and go back to Florida. So just before she did, she called her mom, they prayed, they even fasted over it, and some stranger walked in to the bursar's office and handed a bunch of money and says, this money is for so-and-so, for the college tuition, and turned around and left. I never saw him after that. And it was the exact to the penny what she needed for her tuition. And so she was notified, don't leave, stay, it's paid for, it's done. We have one other person, Frank McCrady III. He's a pastor in Dayton. He was in a similar strait, and some nameless person showed up at the college, paid for his tuition. So, you can't outlimit, you can't limit God. But a lot of people, when they're overrun with human nature, think, God might have done miracles in the past, but I see severe limitations for now. We got to quit. We got to go back. We can't make this feast in Panajachel. It's raining. It's bad. Well, it's going to be raining one way or another from here on out. But it doesn't matter if God is for us. If God doesn't exist, then yeah, we're in serious trouble. But that's not the case. It's all of these lessons are throughout all the centuries. After the rebellion it was even before Korah's rebellion. You had the case where the Israelites had to scout out the land of Canaan. 12 scouts. 10 came back with a very negative report. Oh, God is pushing our limits beyond belief now. There are giants out there. We can't possibly do anything. Oh, the land's great, but it's, the people that live there are not friendly, and they will do us in. And what was it that Joshua and Caleb said? You know, we can overcome this. You know, let's take the land. God gave it to us. And the majority said no, and they turned their back on it. Would Joshua have been faithful enough to have led the Guatemalan brethren through the washed-out roads and the blocked passes? I have no doubt. You know, character is can be timeless. The people that are being resurrected in the future are people who had their limits pushed out. They will be there. And maybe the people that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, maybe they could wear those T-shirts that say no limits. You know, because they're heroes. They really, really took advantage of their relationship with God. Well, these things are recorded for us because we can do the same thing. As a church, we can do that. And for the first time in decades, I see even the home office, that's my mindset. They all freely admit, this is not us doing the work. It has to be God. And if we don't do it now, when will we do it? Or have that mindset. It's different there. I just felt very enlightened to be around the home office there in January and again in May to see those attitudes. The age of miracles is not over with. The questions that we should ask of ourselves before I close in taking inventory of ourselves is, am I fully obeying God? Do I expect confidently that God will bless me enough to obey Him? Can I reassure others that God will help them if they strive to obey Him as well? And do I believe that the age of miracles is not already passed? If we move into more challenging times, do I welcome God to be a greater part of my life and make time for Him and communicate with Him? I realize that I must do my part, which I could do for myself, and can I trust God to do His part? Exactly what has He promised so that I can know what to claim? Can I be like Joshua, be strong and of good courage? Realizing that God will never give us an assignment that He will not be willing to help us fulfill, Meditating on these questions will expand your limits and mine. And we should never forget who is on our side. There was a case of Elisha, the prophet, in Dothan, in the land of Israel. And this area was being overrun by Syrian troops. And they were threatening the existence of the nation. And so it was that at one point, the assistant to Elisha was with Elisha in the gates, inside the gates of Dothan. And the assistant was worried. He was seeing all the different troops that Syrians had mounted against the city. And he thought, wow, we're doomed. You know, if they turn against us, you know, I don't see any way out of this problem. We're going to be overrun. Well, they could kill us all. You know, in other words, you know, this, for me to believe otherwise would be to stretch my limits so much they'd burst. Because right now they're quite narrow. I just see death everywhere. I see death for this whole city of Dothan. And so it was that Elisha prayed, and he said in the prayer right next to his assistant, it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that the Lord says, open the eyes of these men that they may see. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in a different part of the chapter. Well, I'll just summarize rather than find it. He said in prayer to God, open this man's eyes, my assistant's eyes, to see what's really around here. And when the assistant looked, he saw tens of thousands of angels on the mountainside that surrounded the town, that surrounded the Syrians, that surrounded everybody. And the prayer was, let this man understand there are more of us than there are of them. So much more power with us than what we visibly see sometimes. It's what's invisible that demands us to have that kind of faith, to expand our limits, to accept that. I don't know how many angels had to help the brethren in Guatemala. I would think they might have had something to do with the fact that that bus was unmired out of deep mud. But whether it was 5 or 100 or 1,000, it doesn't matter. God will intervene wherever He needs to. And we need to be thankful for that and know that He doesn't lie. We have a great work still to do, and I think we pray daily for the success of that, the telecast and prospective members that come along, and that can very much increase. We can have a powerful end time work to do prior to the time of the two witnesses. And what happens to us? No, God protects the faithful. He can intervene in a great way. We don't need to sell it short. It's a subject, it's a concept that we rehearse many different ways throughout the year. As I conclude, I want to encourage us to take advantage of the relationship we have with God, because it spells whether or not we can be very successful with our physical and spiritual lives for the future. And we have every reason to expect success. So, as I close, I leave you with the same question. Where are our limits? What are yours? And what are mine?